As I intimated earlier in our service, when we come to the fifth chapter of the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, Paul begins a new section. It's a section in which he exhorts the Corinthian Christians concerning immorality, and he addresses various aspects of immorality, but focuses primarily on sexual immorality, which seems to be a prevailing sin in human lives, in every culture and in every generation. We observed in one of our earlier introductory studies to this book of 1 Corinthians that throughout the Old Testament, sexual immorality, along with idolatry, seem to be the two critical sins that affected the nation of Israel as God's people and caused him to chasten them and to judge them severely. And it's true too that in this New Testament era, those sins have not disappeared. They continue to affect our lives, and they are a constant factor that we need to bear in mind as we live our lives in this world. And so Paul is addressing some significant issues of sin in the congregation in Corinth. And Paul's tone already began to change, as you probably noticed at the end of chapter 4. It's almost as though he anticipated, well, he would have anticipated as he was writing this letter, what he was going to have to deal with. And as he moved from dealing with issues of division in the church that flowed out of their spiritual immaturity, he knows that he is going to have to deal severely and strongly and unwaveringly with these issues of immorality and idolatry that have such a huge place in the congregation at Corinth as we read this letter. And so Paul has received a report. Those who have come from Corinth to Paul have told him of various issues that have arisen in the church. He was told about those divisions, and he exhorts them to agree, to not allow factions to develop in the church, but to be united as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also been told about this grievous sin, this gross immorality that he speaks about in the first verse. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Well, let's consider this report that Paul has heard in the first place, and the nature of this sin that he has been told of. Paul tells us that he's heard this report of a man having his father's wife. So this is probably his stepmother. His mother has passed away, perhaps, and his father has remarried, and this man has entered into a relationship with his father's new wife. He has his father's new wife. He's taken her to himself. And what an awful thing this is. Paul says, you know, it's such a sin that even the world wouldn't tolerate it. Even the world would raise up its hands in horror at the thought of such an action. And indeed, there are ancient letters from this period in history or a little later in which a Roman official does exactly that in written form. He raises up his hands in horror. Similar situation, says, how can this be? No one's ever heard of such a thing. Who could ever have imagined that such a thing could take place? And Paul is saying, this has happened, not out there in the world, not out there in Corinthian society that is dominated by sexual immorality, but it's happened in the church, and this has become notorious in Corinthian society. The Corinthians themselves are speaking about what is going on in the Corinthian church. And the church is tolerating it. You are arrogant, Paul says. Ought you not rather to mourn? Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't actually address the sin? He states the report of the sin. He declares the nature of the sin. But he doesn't address the sin itself. He doesn't address himself to the man who has sinned, this member of the church in Corinth. It's apparent that his father's wife is not a member of the church in Corinth. She is not addressed, and Paul is quite happy to address anyone who needs to be addressed specifically in the church. And he will do so again later on in his letters. But she's not addressed. The man is mentioned, but he is not addressed. It's the church that is addressed. As awful as this sin is, so that the world around them in polluted Corinthian society are in horror at what's taking place, Paul is more horrified about the actions of the church, or rather, the inaction of the church. Paul focuses his attention on the church. And from verse 2 through to the end of this chapter, he is addressing the church. And he is addressing specifically the attitude of the church in Corinth towards this sin and other sins. For he incorporates in this chapter the sins not only of sexual immorality, but of greed and idolatry and reviling and drunkenness and swindling. And so he's saying the way that you're dealing with this specific case is indicative of the failure to address sin more broadly. They have an arrogant attitude towards the problem. Now, this arrogant attitude has appeared before, hasn't it? We've already seen it in our earlier studies in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, for example. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. The reality that it isn't the preacher who is important, it's the message that is proclaimed that is important. It's the Saviour to whom the message points that is important, not the man who points to the Saviour. I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos, he says, for your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. Then none of you may become arrogant in your position, in your little group, in your little faction within the church. Oh, look at us with all of our understanding of God's ways and the way that we have such a great leader and a great preacher to guide us and to help us. That was what they were doing. And they were looking down on other groups within the Corinthian church who had chosen other men to be their principal, to be the one to whom they looked for guidance and inspiration. Paul has warned them that they are being puffed up and arrogant in a sinful way as they elevate one man above another. And some commentators make a connection then between that first appearance of arrogance in this letter and this second appearance, suggesting that possibly this man happens to be a man of influence in the church. This man may have been one of the few born of nobility. This man may be one of the few who has great wealth. This man may be one of the few who has power and influence. And can the church in Corinth afford to lose this man? Can the church in Corinth afford to offend this man? And so they look beyond the sins of this man. And they're arrogant in their elevation of this man and the honour that they give to this man and the preserving of his life and his position in the church. Well, that's one possible way that we can understand this arrogance that these Corinthians have towards this man. I'm not wholly convinced of that argument, though I do believe that it has some merit. And the reason I'm not is that the passage itself points to a greater application of the principles that Paul is presenting here. And the attitude of heart that seems to be directing the Corinthians that Paul is addressing here seems to be a wrong view of the freedom that they have in Christ. They may be showing favoritism to this man, but I think it's more likely that they are spiritually puffed up with a sense of being above all of this behaviour that's going on around them in the church. And actually, it doesn't really matter because they're of more spiritual advancement than to be bothered by physical things. And Paul says to them, you ought rather to mourn. Rather than to boast about how your knowledge of Christ elevates you above the things of this world and the sins of this world. You ought to mourn when the sins of this world infiltrate the church and become an acceptable norm in the life of the church. They have no godly sorrow over sin. It is something that Paul will address again when he writes to them in his second letter. And there he is thankful that his admonition has brought them to a godly sorrow, and that godly sorrow has led to action. It's led to a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of lifestyle. At this point, Paul is urging them to consider, do they have a right attitude towards sin? And when Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? He is writing to the church, the whole church, about this man's behaviour. Now, it isn't the whole church who has taken this man's father's wife. It isn't they all who are sinning with this woman. But they are to mourn over this sin. They are to grieve over this sin. This word is used a number of times in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, a translation with which Paul was familiar and often quoted from. And in that translation, Most of the time, this word indicates a mourning for the sins of others when it's a mourning over sin. Rather than our personal sin, it's used in contexts where someone is mourning over the sins of others. Let me give you three examples from the book of Ezra. And in the 10th chapter, in verse 6, Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. He was mourning. This is the word that is being used there in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. He's mourning over the sins of the exiles, of the Israelites who had been taken out of Israel for that period of exile in Babylon. And then in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, Nehemiah later on hears about the state of things in Jerusalem and how it was still a city in rubble. And he says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Now, in reality, Daniel was just a boy when the people of Israel went into exile. It wasn't he personally who had committed the sins that brought Israel into exile. It was his father's generation and their father's generation, and so it had been. But Nehemiah is mourning and confessing those sins. Again, Daniel likewise in Daniel chapter 10 and in verse 2 says, I was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. He is mourning because of the state of Israel. And this use of this term helps us to understand what Paul is expecting of the Corinthians when he says to them about this man's sin. They ought to be mourning. They ought to be casting themselves before the Lord with sorrow of heart that this sin has entered into their congregation through this man and is affecting the witness of the congregation. It is affecting the honor and the glory of God before the watching world, so that the Corinthian church is being mocked and scorned and ridiculed as a place that ought to be promoting purity but is harbouring such gross sin that the world itself wouldn't tolerate. And Paul is saying, this is all wrong. This is all backwards. You oughtn't to be arrogant. You should be mourning. You shouldn't be lifting up your heads high and boasting. You should be bowing your heads down and grieving. Furthermore, this man shouldn't be a part of your number anymore. This man should have been thrust out from your number. And so Paul responds to this report that he has heard, a report about the man's sin, but also the report about the church's response to that sin. And he himself then acts upon that report and he gives his response. So let us consider his response. Paul says, though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Paul pronounces judgment. Paul pronounces that this man ought to be removed from the church, that this man ought to be cast out of the church, that this man must be purged from among them. That is his judgment. And he says that he has this judgment on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the verses 3 through 5 are very difficult in the Greek. It's all one fairly loose sentence with lots of phrases and difficult to discern what phrases are attached to what other phrases. For example, the way that our ESV translates verse 4 says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present. Well, were they assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus? Or was it that the Apostle Paul is pronouncing judgment, verse 3, in the name of the Lord Jesus? So there's quite a big difference between those two statements. And I would agree with the commentators who say that it is Paul who is pronouncing judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I do so on the basis not only of the various alternatives of the Greek translation and which would sit better within its immediate context, but thinking about the broader context as well. Now, remember, we've come from chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, haven't we, when we get to chapter 5? I know you open your Bibles and you read a chapter from time to time, and you haven't read the chapters before, and you don't read the chapters after, and then the next day you read another chapter, and sometimes we do that. But there's always a danger with doing that, because we miss out on the context of what is being written. And so even though we have moved into a new theme, a new problem that Paul is addressing in the church in Corinth in chapter 5, we must remember that chapter 5 is chapter 5 and not chapter 1. Okay, it has something that comes before it. Well, what has come before it? Well, we remember that Paul has taught the church in Corinth that Jesus Christ has disclosed his will to the church through his word. And his word has come through the apostles. His word has come through the apostles. He has also told us that the apostles know the word of God. They know the will of Christ, because it has been revealed to them by the Spirit of God. And Paul went to great lengths to explain all of that in chapter 2. And at the very end of chapter 2, Paul states, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now, he may be speaking generally there, of Christians in general. And that would be true to the extent that those Christians are familiar with the word that has been revealed. More narrowly, Paul is saying that we, the apostles, have the mind of Christ. And it is that mind of Christ that Paul is declaring to the church in Corinth in this letter. So when we come to chapter 5, and we come to these words, where he says, though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing in the name of the Lord Jesus, with the authority of the Lord Jesus, disclosing the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Paul's judgment is an authoritative judgment from Christ to the church in Corinth, as his Spirit and the Spirit of God work in unison to bring the Word of God to the minds, to affect the actions of the members of the church in Corinth. And so Paul is calling them to act upon this judgment. He is not there, but he is sending this word from Christ to the church that the church are to act upon, as though he were present, as though he were speaking with all the authority of Christ in their midst. He says to the church that they are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And as they do so, they're not doing so under their own authority or with their own power, but they are doing so with the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is from him that they have received this word, this direction, this command, and they are to act upon that word, that direction, that command. A purging was necessary in the church. This action was to flow out of a true realization of the gravity of what has happened, the sinfulness of sin, that ought to bring about a true mourning for sin that results in the action of casting out that which has brought the sin into the community of the church. You see, we read a moment ago as an example of the way that the word mourning is used in the Old Testament from Ezra chapter 10 and verse 6. Now, that passage was dealing with the issue of sin among the people of Israel. And if we'd carried on reading beyond Ezra chapter 10 and verse 6, we would have read, a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. They were to be banned. They were to be cast out, not permitted to enter. If they did not act upon the summons, if they did not act upon the command that had come to them from the mouths of God's lawful spokesman in Israel, then they were not permitted to be considered part of the congregation. And we read earlier from Exodus chapter 12, didn't we? And there in Exodus chapter 12, the people were commanded to do certain things. They were commanded to take a lamb, a perfect lamb without spot or blemish, to kill that lamb and to put the blood on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. It was to be a Passover lamb, so that the angel of the Lord would pass over their homes and spare their lives, the lives of their firstborn. They were also told to keep a feast of unleavened bread. There was to be no leaven in their homes, that which was used to make their bread and cause it to rise. That was to be cast out of their homes. And if they did not cast that out of their homes, they were to be cast out of the community of Israel. And Paul is saying that here. He is saying the same thing. He is saying that they are to remove, verse 2, to cleanse, verse 7, to purge, verse 13, the evil from among them. They are to cast this evildoer out of the congregation. They have no part in the congregation, he is saying. And those words that are used through this section help us then to understand what Paul means when he says to them that they are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He is to be delivered to Satan. He is to be removed. He is to be purged from their midst. He is to be cleansed like leaven out of their homes. He is to be put out of the church. And he is to be cast into the domain of Satan, that is, the world, so that he will no longer enjoy the blessings of the congregation, the privileges associated with being a member of the congregation, the protection that the congregation afforded, and the fellowship and joy that it could bring. Those things would be stripped away from this person. They were to be cast out, handed over into the world, pushed over into the world where Satan reigns, and out of the church where Christ reigns. Now, some believe that this passage is saying more than that, and that to be delivered over to Satan is to be afflicted in a physical way, so that there is a literal destruction of the flesh, rather than a spiritual, if you like, destruction of the flesh, that which is fleshly within us. We've spoken about that earlier in our studies in 1 Corinthians, that Paul often uses the language of the flesh to talk about sinful ideas, sinful motives, the ways of thinking of this world are fleshly ways, they're not spiritual ways. And so some would say that it is a spiritual destruction of the flesh that is involved here. Others would say, no, this goes beyond that. This is a physical destruction of the flesh. And they say so because later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it seems that as a result of sin within the congregation, verse 30, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So there may be a physical connection here. We know that Job, under the sovereignty of God, was afflicted by Satan for God's purposes. And so we know that God can use Satan in that way to bring us to our senses. Satan doesn't intend to bring us to our senses, but God uses him to do so. So it may be involving a physical reality as well as a spiritual reality, but either way, what is happening here is that this person is no longer being considered a member of the church and a part of the community. They're being cast out of the community because they have not cast sin out of their lives. They're not fighting against it. They're not dealing with it. And Paul exhorts the Corinthian church that they must deal with this man. And that is in order that this man may be restored. That the purpose of this discipline, the purpose of this excommunication, if you want to use that language, is restoration. It's not punishment. It is Paul's desire that by this means he may be saved in the day of the Lord. That forfeiting the blessings of life in the congregation will bring this man to a point of repentance and reconciliation to God. And that ought always to be our purpose when we deal with sin in the life of the church. It is not our task to punish sinners. That is God's prerogative. But there are times when we must deal firmly and we must deal severely with sin and the sinner. And we mustn't shy away from it because someone is a person of influence. A person of affluence. How on earth could we manage if this person wasn't in the church? What if he gets offended? Oh, we mustn't be too strong. We mustn't be too firm. We can't afford not to be firm if we're to glorify God and honour his word. Paul is concerned about the church, the well-being of the church, as well as the well-being of this man. It is his desire that the sinner may be saved in the day of the Lord, but it is also his desire that the church may live honourably in this world, living a life that is a witness in the world. And that's why he uses this language of the leaven, that leavens the whole lump. He's saying, this man's sin is affecting you. It's affecting the whole congregation. Don't think that it isn't. The world is watching. The world is horrified at what is going on. News is spreading like wildfire. Other people are hearing of it. Paul, away in Ephesus, has heard about it. No doubt other churches were hearing about it as well. And Paul is saying that this issue reflects the purity or otherwise of the whole congregation, not of the individual alone. And so he urges the church to deal firmly and resolutely according to his judgment which he has received from Christ. And why? Well, I've intimated something of the reasons why, for the good of the man and for the good of the church. But Paul gives a greater explanation as he continues in telling them that their boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's consider then the reason Paul is so concerned about this issue in the church in Corinth. And fundamentally, the reason comes down to the fact that Jesus Christ has been sacrificed as their Passover lamb. So what? Well, it matters because the Passover lamb was sacrificed in order to bring freedom. Freedom for the people of Israel from the judgment of God and from the slavery of the Egyptians. On the night that the Passover lamb was slaughtered, the angel of death passed through Egypt, and wherever the blood was seen upon the lintels and doorposts of the homes, the angel of death passed over. But wherever there was no sign of blood, the angel of death killed all the firstborn. The Israelites were spared from that destruction because they had the blood of the Lamb upon them. And then the next day, they were thrust out of Egypt. They took their leave of their comfortable homes and their easy lifestyles. No, that's the way they liked to think of it a few weeks later, but they weren't comfortable homes and it wasn't an easy lifestyle. They were in slavery. And they were freed from that slavery. They were redeemed from that captivity. And they were taken out and they were put into a new land, a land flowing with the blessings of God and with the presence of God, that they might serve the God who redeemed them. And Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Why has he been sacrificed? To take away the judgment of God and to free his people from the slavery of sin. That's why he's been sacrificed. He is the fulfillment of that original Passover lamb, with all of the greater richness of what he has provided, that for what the Israelites knew was only a shadow. It was only a sign, a symbol. But Jesus Christ brought the reality. He brought freedom from the condemnation of God, that we should no longer bear our iniquities ourselves, but he bore them in his own body upon the cross as he was slaughtered there. But more than that, we aren't saved from the condemnation of God so that we can carry on sinning. God forbid, Paul says, using AV language elsewhere. It isn't so that we can go on sinning, it's so that we can be freed from the power of sin to serve our God in purity. And so Paul is drawing that attention to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb, who frees them from slavery to sin so that they may serve God. And that freedom then should be celebrated. That freedom from captivity, that freedom to serve God, that freedom to enter into the blessings of God should be celebrated. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was about. It was a celebration of freedom. And Paul is saying, you are celebrating, Corinth. You were celebrating in your arrogance and your pride. You were celebrating your bondage to sin. What rubbish is that? You think that you're freed from the judgment of God to carry on sinning? As though your lives, it doesn't matter how you live, God will still accept you and take you and forgive you? No, the Israelites were saved not only from the condemnation of God through the Passover lamb, but from captivity to bondage. And so too it is in Christ. And symbolic then of that freedom from captivity is the purging of the home of leaven, which almost universally, except perhaps with one or maybe two exceptions, leaven in the New Testament is a picture of sin and of the permeating effect of sin. Paul is saying this needs to be removed, like the leaven in the Israelites' homes had to be removed. It was a picture of the need for purity. And to celebrate then this festival is to celebrate freedom from sin's condemnation and freedom from sin's power to control. And this is the reason why this man must be put out of the church. Because they're underestimating the gravity of his sin, but they're also underestimating the influence of that sin upon the church and the fact that it will bring them all down if it is not dealt with and purged. We are to submit then, as Paul called the Corinthians, to submit to the authority of Christ, who has redeemed us with his blood, to live lives that honour him in sincerity and truth, living out our lives according to his revealed will through his word, living lives of purity, living lives that demonstrate that we have a new master, and he is pure and good and righteous in all his ways. Brothers and sisters, sin is serious. And a failure to deal with sin is serious. And we must take it to heart, for it reflects on the glory of Christ in the purity of his church. But if you're a sinner here this morning, and you feel the weight of that sin, then this passage points you to one who can free you, points you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even this man in this passage who had committed this atrocious sin, it was Paul's hope that he too would come back to Christ, that he would humble himself before the Lamb of God, and that he would find a cleansing in that blood. And you can find cleansing in the blood of Christ if you come to him even this morning and you acknowledge your sin and you trust in him as God's provision, as God's sacrifice that can purge the sin out of your life and enable you to live in purity for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to take to heart what you have been saying to us by your Spirit this morning. Help us to think carefully about our own lives individually and the sins that we coddle in our hearts. Reveal them to us in all of their ugliness, we pray. Give us the strength to turn away from them, to cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. We pray, our Father God, that you would be pleased to bless us as a church with a willingness to help and encourage one another to love and good works, and also with a readiness to challenge and exhort one another to turn away from sin. And if our exhortations are left unheeded, that we would be willing to do what Christ himself exhorts us to do, and through the Apostle Paul we are commanded to do, that we should remove the evil from among us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.